And so this morning, we're continuing our study of the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And let me start off by asking some questions. How old were you when you first got rejected? Think about it for a moment. You don't have to shout it out. Just think about it. How old were you when you first got rejected? How did that feel? Was that the last time you got rejected? How many times would you say you've been rejected in your life? How significant would you say rejection is in shaping who you are today, for better or for worse? One of the fundamental aspects of life, I think we could even say success in life in a broader sense, is related to how you handle rejection and acceptance. It's absolutely fundamental. On the other hand, changing the topic seemingly, what are we doing here this morning? Why are we here? Why are we meeting in this place? Why are we going to do what we're going to do? What is God actually doing when we get together Sunday after Sunday? Now, these two things seem different, don't they? Talking about rejection and what is God doing at Sunday morning. But as we're going to see as we study 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10, Peter says that these two things meet together in Jesus. So we're going to unpack how those two relate and what that has to say to us. So let's look at God's Word together. I'll have the passage up on the screen behind me. And please follow along with me as I read God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and just as you first inspired Peter to write these words, we pray that you would breathe your life through us. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to us here in this place this morning. We pray that we would hear these words as the words of God, that you want to speak to us, that you want to reveal yourself to us, that you're aware of everything we're going through at this moment. You're aware of the rejection we've experienced in our lives and how it's shaped us. You know how important acceptance is to us, how we long for that deeply. And you have a plan and a purpose for us as a church. Many times we cannot see what that is. But today, as we hear your word, I pray you would give each of us a fresh vision of what you are doing here Sunday after Sunday, week after week, in and through the gospel. We just pray for your blessing now in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, reading the Bible, you have to become a fan of metaphors. The Bible is fond of using metaphors, and metaphors are powerful for a wide variety of reasons. And one of the things the Bible does with metaphors is it takes things that we know, and sometimes these things are contrary to one another, or at least they seem to be, and the Bible will sort of clash them together and create sort of a new image. The Bible does this all over the place. For example, with respect to Jesus, he's called the Lion and the Lamb. Now, those are kind of opposing pictures, aren't they? Like, what zoo have you ever gone to where you see the lion and lamb exhibit? How would that work out? Like, well, honey, it says we're at the lion lamb exhibit, but all I see is a lion and blood and, you know, wool everywhere. You know, what's going on? What happened to the lion and lamb exhibit? They don't go together, right? And here you have another metaphor where you see these two things and they just don't seem like they go together. Namely, living stone. A living stone. There's nothing more unalive than a stone. Am I right? I know back in, what decade was it? Help me out here. Where the pet rock thing was happening. You remember that? Man, I wish I would have thought of that. You know, imagine that. I mean, that just shows you, man, with some good marketing, little spin, and people desperate for something, you can sell a pet rock to somebody. But that's ironic because it's not alive. Right? There's nothing more unalive than a stone. So, what in the world is Peter doing here? Why is he taking this word living, life, breathing, vibrant, animated, personal, and combining it with stones? He wants to create a new reality. And so he's taking two things we're aware of, and in our minds, we've sort of separated these things. And in a sense, rightly so, but in order to understand what God is doing here on a Sunday morning, Sunday after Sunday, we have to understand how these two things work together. First of all, for most of history, and honestly, maybe for some of us even to this moment, when we hear the word church, what do you think of? For many people, when they say, we're going to go to the church, what do they mean? We're going to go to a building. We're going to go to a structure. When you travel abroad, and I mean, there's pretty church structures here in America, but I'm thinking of the last time I went to London and visited my brother. Every time I'm in London, I go to St. Paul's Cathedral. It was built in the late 1600s by Sir Christopher Wren. It's one of the largest domes in the world, and it's just spectacular. It's just absolutely beautiful. It's in the shape of the cross and the huge dome and the paintings. And if you're into architecture, I mean, outside are people always sketching. They're just sitting there, spending their Saturday afternoon just admiring this beautiful structure. And for many people, that's the church. It's made up of stones. But those aren't living stones. And what Peter is doing is saying, I recognize that for many of you, the church, when you hear that, you think of stones. Not living, but inanimate. And there's even a biblical reason why one would think this. So it's not like anyone's totally off for thinking this. If you go back to the Old Testament, where did God promise his presence would dwell? In the temple. He didn't say it was just going to be wherever you are. He didn't say you could just meet wherever you want to Israel and my glory will be there. No. He said, I will put my presence in this one place. Israel, Jerusalem, the temple. That is where my glory will dwell. And so the structure, the physical structure, became a picture of God and God's glory. Indeed, many would say that the whole tabernacle arrangement is a model or microcosm of heaven. That really what it is, it's revealing the things that you can't see. And so for a long time, even up to the present day, unfortunately, when people think of the church, they think of inanimate stones. But Peter here refers to Jesus as a living stone. So he takes that imagery we're all familiar with, this building, this architecture, maybe even the beauty and all this, but then he brings together this idea of life. And I think he intentionally wants us to see the temple of the Old Testament. I think he wants us to intentionally see St. Paul's or St. Peter's or whatever it is, to see this beautiful structure, but now see that the thing you're longing for, the beauty, what is most beautiful to God, is not these inanimate structures, but it's the people that meet there. And so wherever God's people are, that is the beautiful structure. What Peter is doing is he's revealing to us how God sees our Sunday gathering. What is our experience when we come to church on Sunday? It's a very different one many times from how God sees what we're doing. And what God sees right now as we meet, you and I, together this morning, having lost an hour of sleep, at Ladera Ranch Elementary School. Do you know what God sees? He sees St. Peter's or St. Paul's or the temple. He sees this as a beautiful living structure, a beautiful living temple. People go to St. Peter's and they want to see, you know, we want to see the Sistine Chapel and, oh, isn't this beautiful? And we're taking our pictures. God's like, eh, rubbish. I've got something. When I paint, do you know what it looks like? I'm better than Michelangelo. I'm infinitely better than Michelangelo. And you know what my chapels look like when I paint them? You. You are the people on the chapel of God's church. You're what God thinks is beautiful. You are what He is building together. Not the building per se, not against that, but you can see how sometimes these inanimate structures, as beautiful as they are, can distract from the reality Peter is trying to communicate. What is a church? Well, first of all, to answer that, you have to say, who is Jesus? And Jesus is revealed in many ways. Lion and the Lamb, as I've already mentioned. But here, Jesus is called a living stone. Jesus is doing a new work. And that what was seen in the Old Testament in the temple is now present when God's people who believe in Jesus by faith, who have been forgiven by His grace, when we meet together, we are now the church and the temple and the chapel and the work of art of God's own hand. That's what's happening when we meet together on Sunday. I hope you can just take that in for a minute, because I've just been marveling at this. Because I think what I was really hit with is how I just sometimes don't see things the way God sees them. You know what I mean? Sometimes you don't see yourself rightly. You think, oh, you know, especially if you're going through a rough season of life or, you know, somebody rejected you, right? And one of the things that can happen in rejection is you feel worthless. And then after you've been rejected, and if you respond to it in a certain way, then you feel worthless. Then when somebody comes along and simply affirms the worth that you have, that you rightly have, what's one of the things we can do? Kind of push back on it. Oh, no, you wouldn't want me. Oh, no, I wouldn't be good for this job. Oh, no, you wouldn't want a relationship with me. I'm just going to fail. And I'm just, you know, you can get in that place where you sort of refuse to hear what is being said about you. And so we, I believe, need to hear how God looks at this church. Because if you don't look at it this way, you can be like, well, where's your building? You don't even have a church. You don't have a structure. Or maybe if you do, I can still criticize it. Oh, because you bought some little warehouse building, and that's not a real church. I can show you a real church. Let's travel. That's a real church. You just got some warehouse building that's functional with lots of lights and fog machine. That's not a church. And everybody's criticizing each other's buildings. Meanwhile, you're missing what the church is. And God, I think, is not impressed with all that. What he loves is us. We are his poema. We are his work of art. We are his chapel. He's painting us, our lives. And what's cool is he's building us together. One stone alone, even a living stone, is not a building. This is a corporate metaphor. So for many people today, especially in America, they think of themselves as isolated. Well, I don't need the church. I don't need this. Try being a building. Try being a chapel when you're just a stone. You can't do it. So it's like we're these living stones, and when we come together, we're being assembled. God is doing a grand thing. Every time we gather together, he is building this beautiful structure. And God sees it all the time. God sees it all the time. We don't see it all the time. We can see it all the time potentially by faith, but then there are those moments in the life of the church, if you stick around, that's why I think it's so important to actually be a member of the community. If the church is not just a building, and it's not just an experience that you have, it's not just like going down to the mall, and I know malls are going through a revolutionary time right now. You know how malls are closing down and becoming obsolete. Nobody goes to the mall anymore. Amazon's killing you and all this, but malls are being revitalized right now. What are they doing? What are they focusing on? Entertainment, experience. Rather than offering you goods, which you can buy cheaper online through Amazon, but what can Amazon not really give you? An experience. So people are focusing on the experience, the immediate moment of it. But I would say you're still sort of missing it. Because you actually, to experience the biblical vision of the church, you have to be a member, you have to be a living stone built upon another. And there's those moments in our church's life where you just see it. I've witnessed it many times here where somebody in the church gets sick. And you see the church just emerge as they go to meet the needs of the people in our community that are sick. Or someone in our church is having a baby. And the church comes together and puts on a baby shower and just wants to be there and wants to support and wants to bring meals. You see it. You get a vision of the church being the church. Or when somebody is, you know, losing their job, or they're having marital problems, they're having financial difficulties, or they've shared Christ and they've been rejected, and we're beat down and we need encouragement, the church rallies together and solidifies one another. And I think in those moments you can really see it. Our faith can become sight in those moments. But God wants us to know that whether or not we see it in any given moment, especially because it's routine, we meet at certain times and places. And because of that, ironically, sometimes we can lose sight of what the spiritual reality is of what we're doing. But Peter wants us to know as Christians that this is what we are. This is what God is doing. He'll reveal it in moments, what he's doing, this beautiful vision of this chapel, this beautiful cathedral that he's making. But other times we just won't see it. But by faith here in God's word, we can know that that is what God is doing right now, this Sunday morning. He is building his church, and it is beautiful and marvelous in his eyes. But notice this. We've talked about the church and the experience of the church. How does that tie into asking you how old you were when you got rejected and what it felt like? Notice what this whole building is built on. A living stone. But what about the living stone? Peter says in verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men. If you don't like rejection, if you're not prepared to handle it, then tell me, what in the world are you doing here? Think about it. Why would you go to church? Why would you be a Christian? Your whole faith is built on a man who was rejected by all. All. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been through moments in my life where I felt like I was rejected by all. Have you been in that place where you felt like it? But in a sober moment, or maybe you have a good friend who's going to kind of, you know, love you, be there for you, but also kind of say it like it is. You know, you're being a little dramatic, Mike. What I can recognize is that was hyperbole. When I felt rejected and it hurt and the feeling of it was overwhelming, I've been rejected by all. Except my mom and dad still love me, and I still have my friends, and I still have my job, and I still have my school, and you have not been rejected by all. Come on. Really? All? That hasn't happened. That hasn't happened. You may have felt like you got rejected by all, but that didn't happen. You always had somebody in your life, correct me if I'm wrong, somebody in your life somewhere that still accepted you, that didn't reject you. We took it for granted, or maybe we came to see how important that was in that moment when we were rejected. I remember going through a bad breakup in high school, and it hurt. You can go, oh, you're just a high schooler or whatever. It felt real, didn't it? Back then, do you remember that? It still felt real. It felt like the world to me, even though I was just a kid. And I remember in that moment, nothing could quite fix that, but I remember going to my dad. And I didn't process it this way because I was, you know, 15 or 16. But having suffered rejection, I needed to go to where I was accepted. Because in that moment, I felt like I was utterly rejected, utterly. So I ran to the one in whom I knew I was accepted. And I remember to this day what my dad said to me. He said, "Son, I wish I could take it for you." That's what my dad said to me. And he gave me a big hug. "Son," he knew because he'd been through this too. He said, "Son, I know what it feels like. And I know there's nothing I can do to change it. But I love you. I accept you. And I want you to know I love you so much I wish I could take the pain. I wish I could take your pain and put it on myself." In that moment of rejection, I needed to go where I was accepted. Now, Jesus knows what it feels like to be rejected, just like you and I. But you don't know what it feels like to be rejected like him. The Bible says, history has demonstrated and experience proven, Jesus was rejected by all. Even those of us who make up this living temple rejected Jesus at one point in our life. The Bible says that we, like sheep, have all gone astray. There is none who does good, no, not even one. We're all included in the condemnation of Romans 1 and 2. That at some time we were without Christ. That's even if we grew up under the umbrella of the church and we were protected. We had a good mom and dad. They wouldn't let us do really bad things. The world of the Bible was our language and that's all we knew. And you weren't exposed to alternative ways of looking at life and other religions as many children are now. They weren't in previous generations. So maybe we can even kind of think, well, I don't know that I was really lost. Well, the Bible says you were. What you can understand if you grew up in a Christian home, from parents who grew up in a Christian home, whose parents grew up in a Christian home, is you can kind of understand what Israelites, ethnic Israelites, dealt with and why it was so hard for them to believe they could possibly be wrong. Because the people who are wrong are out there. They're doing this stuff. We're in the right by virtue of my birth. I'm simply in the right. And to be able to say, well, look, you know a lot of right things, but you're still in need of grace. You still have sin in your heart. You still long for a better covenant, one that'll actually take out that heart of stone and put in you a heart of flesh. Only Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected utterly and completely. He was rejected by all. Even now, and tell me if it's not true, for those of us that would say, I'm a believer, I believe in Jesus, I believe I'm saved, I believe my sins are forgiven, is Jesus accepted and Lord of every area of your life? Is he Lord of your finances? Or are you still sovereign over that? Is he Lord over your marriage? Or are you still sovereign over that? Is he Lord over your children? Or are you still sovereign over that? Is he Lord of your self-perception, what you think about yourself, where I ought to be and what I ought to do, where I think I should be in life? Because we do want to live lives that matter. And who decides what matters, God or you? What is a life worth living? Who decides? I think if we're honest and we're willing to probe deep enough, maybe it's not even in actions for some of us. Maybe we're very well-behaved. We're well-adjusted Christians. But in our minds, are we ever sovereign over the events of life? We look at the events of life and we say, God, you shouldn't have done it that way. I don't quite trust you with that. I think you should have done it differently. I'm not really happy with you that you did this. I think we can acknowledge that even those of us this morning that are Christians, there are little ways in which we're still rejecting Jesus. Not saying we're losing our salvation. We're in the covenant. We're his people. But that doesn't mean we don't hurt him. It doesn't mean that we're not pushing back. All have rejected. And Peter says, the living stone, Jesus, the one who's rejected, that's the one God chooses. Boom. That's the cornerstone. That's the stone that will bear the weight of the entire structure. That's the stone that will determine the shape and the direction and the purpose of everything else, the rejected one. This is important because Peter, as I've told you, is talking to a church that's going through rejection. They're going through trials. They're going through suffering. They're going through some form of persecution. That's why we're calling the series Courage Under Fire. So he's not just giving them neat little church theology. Hey, this is the doctrine of the church, and here's a metaphor, and it's going to help you put these seemingly divergent things together. He's preparing them for life. When rejection hits us, and we think it's a strange thing, Peter says we shouldn't. Not only is it not strange, it's a part of the building. It's a part of the structure. Jesus is the living stone rejected by men. God has chosen him, and the whole structure, including you and I, is built on the rejected one. Could we expect anything less than rejection ourselves? And I think the truth is, because many of us still have not adjusted ourselves to rejection, we've watered down our Christian witness, haven't we? We don't want to talk to people about Jesus because we're worried about getting rejected. We're worried about the cost of discipleship. We're worried about people thinking we're weird, or we're not cool anymore, or I don't want to give you a promotion, or I don't want to hire you for this job, or I don't want to talk to you when I walk by your house anymore on my morning walk. I don't want to talk to you anymore. We're worried about that. We're worried about being rejected. But I just want to say, it's not weird to be worried about it. I think it's very powerful. And I actually ended up writing a whole little thing, kind of a tangent, just on rejection. And I don't know what I'll do with that. But it was an interesting experience. It's a powerful thing. And I can honestly say, I don't think I've fully dealt with all the rejection in my life yet. I probably need to go back and deal with some things, because there's probably subterranean streams of rejection that I haven't dealt with. And it's probably affecting me, probably. But what I love is, whatever it is I can find, I can bring it to Jesus. I can bring it to the one who was rejected for me. I can come to Jesus as a high priest who can sympathize, as Hebrews says. He knows what it feels like. When you come to Jesus, you're not talking to someone who doesn't know and doesn't understand. He knows more than you know what you're going through. He's been through what you've been through times infinity. He knows what it's like. And we should also realize, therefore, if we're actually being the church, we will also, like Jesus, experience rejection. To me, the only way to avoid it is to water down our witness to the point where we are no longer living stones, but dead stones. We're no longer animate. We're inanimate. Peter goes on to say that God is building this living building. You and I are the stones. The cornerstone is the rejected one, Jesus. God has chosen him, and he's precious or honorable. So verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house. And now the metaphor gets extended from the house or the temple. House is a common metaphor for temple as well. You are being built up a spiritual house. Now, a holy priesthood. He's mixing metaphors again. In the Old Testament, you had the temple. Sure, you had the priests, and they're related, but they're not the same thing. He's combining these. What the priests did, and they were only a select few of one particular tribe out of the 12. That's it. Only some are priests. He's now saying, you're all priests, not just some of you, not just the pastor, you. You are all now priests of God, and now the priesthood and the building itself are being realized and summed up in Jesus. He's summing up all things in himself. That is who this Jesus is. The Jesus in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And he says the purpose of all that, of bringing all of these things together and what God is doing in the church, is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's so funny the way people conceive of the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. I mean, and admittedly, it's complex. In certain ways, it's very complex. What carries over, and do we still affirm and say you still do this? What doesn't carry over, and all that? And then, of course, why? Those are big, big, big questions, and I can't answer it right now. I wanted to. That was driving me nuts. Like, I really wanted to answer it. I'm like, okay, that's a five-part series. I'd have to stop and do a five-part series just on 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. So let me just suffice it to say what the point of all that would be. The point of all that is to say that here in using this language, what Peter says is just as you saw sacrifices, literal physical sacrifices, which, you know, they were costly in nature, they were financial in nature. You took what you had, your animals, that's worth money, and you would take it and you would kill it and offer it and you wouldn't get it back. And it wasn't like you were buying something, right? That's not the same thing. Many churchgoers today are consumers. They think, well, if I give, I'm buying something. I'm buying a good or a service. No, not at all. And that's made very clear by the fact that they would burn it up and nobody would get it but God. They would bring in it. It wasn't like, oh, okay, you know, I'm exchanging this and I like this. I don't like it. No, it was going to God. It's getting burned. It's set on fire. The smoke is going up. It's there. It's giving up out of your substance, out of your life, and giving it to God. And in the Old Testament, it was intensely and primarily physical. That's where the focus was. It was real giving. When you were giving, it wasn't a metaphor. It was like, here, take this. I'm giving. Peter uses the same language here, but he adds this word spiritual. So what he's saying is, just as real sacrifices were offered, they still are now. Don't think that because we're in the new covenant and we're in the church that there's no sacrifices anymore. I think many American Christians think there's no sacrifice to the Christian life. Oh, grace means I don't have to offer any sacrifices. Man, I love how the new covenant lowered the bar. Aren't you? Wait a minute. Is that what he did? Did God lower the bar with Jesus Christ, or did he raise it? Did he lower the bar with the new covenant over the old, or did he raise it? People have it in their mind that whatever difference there is between the old and the new, the standard went down. Sorry, folks, it went up. We don't give less of ourselves because of Jesus. We give more. That word spiritual, for some people, it's a sneaky little way of saying I give less. It's Peter's way of saying you give more. Paul will go so far in Romans to use the same kind of language, except what does he say? Offer yourselves, your bodies, your whole life as a living sacrifice on the altar. Give yourself up. And what does yourself consist of? Not only the physical things, which still matters, and people, please get this. The physical stuff matters just as much as it always did. But even more than that, it now means your hopes, your dreams, your ambitions, your aspirations, your values, and your attitudes are all now God's property. And you are to offer all of these things. And the hardest thing in the world for me to give is not necessarily my time, personally. It's not necessarily money. It's my hopes and dreams of what I want for my life. Lord, this is what I want to do. This is how I want that to go. And this is how I want that to look. And when God says, no, no, Mike, we're not doing it that way, that is the hardest thing for me to let go of. Abraham's sacrifice, or the sacrifice he was called to offer of his son, is symbolic for us of worship. On the altar, Abraham wasn't just offering a physical sacrifice. It was his hopes and dreams. His son was representative of all the promises of God. Do you realize that? That's what's going through Abraham's mind. Remember, the promise to Abraham was through your seed, your son, through your seed, all my promises will come true. All the promises are contingent on your son, your seed. So when he goes to offer up his son, what is he seeing? I'm not just offering my son. I'm offering everything. I'm offering my hopes and dreams. I'm offering my conception of what God wants for my life and everything I'm ever going to do. Abraham's like, not only do I love my son, but everything God promised is hanging in the balance. If I offer up my son and he gets killed, it looks like to me God cannot fulfill his promises. That's what it looks like. Abraham's sacrifice is one of worship because he trusts God with everything. His son was representative of his hopes and dreams. Now that is tied to a real physical expression of giving. And that is often how we play that out. How do I even know I'm really giving up a hope or a value or a dream? That's ethereal. It's not tangible. Very often it is through a physical demonstration of some sort, of a sacrifice of your time, of your money, of your status, of being right, whatever it is. In marriage, I know that's a big one. The sacrifice of not being right all the time. That was one of the hardest things for me, not like I'm, you know, I've graduated with my diploma and admitting I'm wrong or anything, but I've gotten better. But I remember first being married, it wasn't just me trying to be selfish and self-righteous. I literally thought, like, as a good leader, I just can't, it's not good to admit that I'm wrong. Because maybe you won't want to follow me if I admit that I'm wrong to my wife. So I'm like, okay, I have to be right every time. And every argument isn't just about the thing, it's about me being right. And God had to teach me that a good leader is somebody who can admit that they're wrong. When they're actually wrong, doesn't mean lay over, and when somebody does something dumb or lies or misconstrues, that you just give up. But if you're actually wrong, you give that up. I give up my self-perception, my ideas of what I ought to look like and who and how people should perceive me. Give that all up to God. Those are some of the hardest kinds of sacrifices that we will make. But make no mistake, spiritual sacrifices are why God is doing what he is doing. The irony of all this, of course, is in Peter's day, many of the Jews still saw the temple as the place where God's presence dwelt. Temples, more broadly speaking, in the ancient Near East were considered the place where heaven and earth met together. The supernatural and the natural come together. And Jesus begins to transfer all of the glory that was seen in the temple to himself. there was a time in his ministry where Jesus is literally standing next to the physical temple. Here's the contrast. Imagine this. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's standing next to the temple. The temple's here. Everybody sees the temple. They all believe the glory of God is in the temple. And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Of course, everyone thinks he's talking about this temple. But it says he was talking about the temple of his own body. Now, why would Jesus say that, knowing they're going to think it's that? Because that is simply a model or a shadow of the real temple, which is Jesus. If you think that's the place where heaven and earth meet, Jesus is the place where heaven and earth truly meet. The divine and the human truly come together, not temporally, not in a certain place alone, but in Jesus. In Jesus Christ. He is the better temple. He is the living stone on which our lives are built. And ironically, it's coming to the one who's been rejected that we find our acceptance. The one rejected by men, chosen by God. We too have rejected him. He knows how it feels to be rejected. We come to him knowing he loves us. But we also do so with humble hearts, penitent hearts, because we have rejected him also. And our lives and the Christian church are built on him, the stone that was rejected. Peter goes on to argue this point in verses 6 through 8 by citing multiple Old Testament passages. Read along with me. He says, "Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And elsewhere, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed.'" As Christian values decline in America, is anyone noticing that? Is anyone noticing Christian values declining in America? As we see this happen, and I'm praying for a revival, praying it starts with us. God's done whatever you want to call it, revivals, great awakenings, renewals, whatever you want to call them, where our culture seemed to be going downhill and God does a mighty work through the gospel and rejuvenates a culture and they experience a revival of sorts. I hope that happens. But I also know that it may not. And things may continue to get worse. Morals and values may continue to decline. And one of the things that happens when people see that Christian values are being abandoned, is they're tempted to believe that the gospel has lost its power. Indeed, I don't know how many of you are familiar with it, but there's a thing called theological liberalism. Okay, now that's not just taking a political word, liberal, and throwing it on theology. It was a movement that began in around the 18th and 19th century. It began in Europe, and it was basically, it was the stepchild of the Renaissance, where they go back to humanism, they go back to the ancient Roman Greco sources, and they start pushing away against Christian foundations and saying, "We like the old ways better. We like the old ways. Hey, there was culture, there was values before there was Christianity. We want to kind of go back to those." And this movement of theological liberalism was essentially saying that as Christian values were waning, they were saying, look, if you want Christianity to be relevant, you're going to have to change it. Clearly, the gospel's no longer having the effect. Churches are declining. People don't want to believe it anymore. So you have to change the parts of the Bible that the culture doesn't like. So when people started denying that there was a God and that God intervenes in history and does things we call miracles, they would say you need to remove those. One of our founding fathers, famously Thomas Jefferson, was one of them. There's the Jeffersonian Bible, where he took the Bible and said, oh, it's a good book. You just have to remove all the references to miracles, because I don't believe that. And it was sort of that idea. Because it doesn't look like the gospel has power, we need to change it. But what Peter has said here, he has said for this reason, and so that we would not alter or change or add to or take away from the gospel. It's a hard doctrine or theology, but it's what he said. Listen to what he said at the end of verse 8. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. This gets into the sovereignty of God. It gets into predestination and all these big ideas. And I'm under the conviction that the sovereignty of God and the free will of man are both present in the Bible, and somehow they work together, even though actually trying to figure out how that works is very difficult. And I've really never met anyone that's figured it out perfectly. And what people tend to do is they tend to either grab one or the other. You'll run into people of that persuasion. Maybe it's you. You're like, nah, God can't be sovereign. He's not allowed to predestine anyone. That would undermine my sense of free will. Then you get people, no, God's allowed to predestine people and force them not to believe or to believe completely against their will, and they have no free choice. All the choices we make are illusion. The Bible doesn't teach either of those things. It teaches these things somehow mysteriously held together. And one of the things that's changed for me, I would even say in the last few years, is I've come to be more comfortable with mystery. I just wanted to figure everything out. I figured, well, if I just study enough, I'll get the answers to everything. Ask me a theological question, give me enough time, I'll give you the answer. I don't believe that anymore. I believe there's some things God deliberately did not tell us. As a matter of fact, I know that's a fact because even the Bible says that. At the end of the Gospel of John, it says, and these things were written that you may believe, and that if all the things that Jesus did were written in a book, I suppose not enough, the world wouldn't be big enough to contain all those books that could be written about him. That's another way of saying not everything was written. Not everything was told you that you might possibly want to know. I'm not told how this works out, that when you see people disobeying the gospel and Christian values are declining, Christian institutions are failing, fundamental social relationships and institutions are failing across the board, and you're tempted to believe that somehow the gospel has lost power. We need to change the Bible. We need to say, hey, this sin's really not a sin. And we need to say, oh, hey, this thing that was always there, we're going to make it this. No, we're not going to do church that way anymore. We're going to do church a completely different way because that's not what people like. We're told this because God has somehow in his sovereignty foreseen the whole thing and is involved in it. That this has not escaped the purview of God. It has not escaped his sovereignty. He's predicting this. This was in Old Testament, multiple Old Testament passages. These are prophecies foretold, proving that God is the one who foresaw it. And it was true in Jesus' day. The psalmist is one of the quoters here, Isaiah the other. This is hundreds or even 1,000 years before Christ comes, and it rightly foretold the fact that most of the Jewish people would reject Jesus. It was true in his day. And it is true in our day as well. And if we don't trust God that his word hasn't lost effect, it's still going forth and doing and accomplishing that for which it was sent. It's still doing it. I still believe it. Doesn't always mean it's the purpose I thought. I mean, how many of you, when you share the gospel, you're doing it hoping the person rejects it? Not many, right? Well, Jonah did. He literally sat on a hill hoping they would all die and go to hell. Like that's how much he loved the Ninevites. We don't do that. When we share the gospel, we do it hoping someone will accept it. But even if they don't, one of the things we don't realize is God's purpose is still being accomplished. You see this in the story of Pharaoh in Egypt. There's what appears to be, again, if you have to be, oh, free will only, no sovereignty, sovereignty only, no free will, then you sure have trouble with lots of stories of Scripture, including the story of Pharaoh. Because in the very same book, Exodus, within a span of just several chapters, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened his heart. God is the one that hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's the one that hardened his own heart. Which one is it? How can they both be true? Somehow both of those things are true. Pharaoh was free to make decisions. God was sovereign over Pharaoh's decisions. God's word went to Pharaoh, and his response determined the hardening. Pharaoh was responsible to respond. He made a particular decision, and he owns that decision. But God was sovereign. He knew what Pharaoh would do, and he sent the word to him anyway, knowing that he would harden his heart. God is sovereign. Man has free choices, is responsible for free choices. We need to be rock solid on this foundation of Jesus. He was rejected. He was rejected in his day. He's going to be rejected in our day. When people stumble at the word, they trip over him, they refuse, they hate him, we should not marvel as though some strange thing happened. What's marvelous and amazing is when people actually respond positively. When the hardness and deadness of a human heart is overcome by the love of God. When a sinner comes to life, when a corpse comes up out of the ground, you have to be in awe over that. And that is what salvation is. So even if there's not a revival in America coming soon, and I do pray, and I hope there is, and I believe there can be, but even if there's not, just know this. It is not because the gospel has lost its power. It's not because God is not sovereign anymore and he's not on the throne. It's not because God doesn't know what's going on. He has plans and purposes that are beyond our understanding. And Peter wants us to know that. And if we don't know that, we're in danger of compromising. And as you study history, I think it was George Santayana who says, those who refuse to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. It is very true. And when you study church history and you see we've already been down the road of, oh, Europe's becoming less Christian. Well, let's change the Bible and say there's more ways to heaven. Jesus is only one. Oh, he didn't really die. Oh, he wasn't really physically dead. He just swooned. And oh, those miracles, they didn't really happen. And there's no such thing as a soul. That's just an ancient people's way of talking about psychology and blah, 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 blah. When we see everyone doing it because they think that's what they need to do, if we understand that God is sovereign, even over the response to his own word, we can stay rock solid. We don't have to change our preaching. We don't have to change what we're doing to fit the whims and wills of those who don't want Jesus anyway. And we should refuse to do it. But it's going to be hard, and it is tempting. It is tempting. When nobody wants Jesus anymore, to try to jump through hoops and do things I just want butts in seats. I just want people coming in. And even if they don't want Jesus and never will, and I have to dumb him down or water him down or dull him down or straight up throw him out of the church, we're willing to do that because we want people in. We can't do it, folks. We can't do it. Jesus is our cornerstone. And if he was rejected, we need to be willing to be rejected. Peter closes with verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who once had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is an amazing passage. In just two short verses, Peter has sort of summed up what Israel was meant to be in its vocation, and placed it on all those who trust in Jesus as their Messiah. As a matter of fact, the two terms, royal priesthood and holy nation, is a direct quotation from Exodus 19:6. The context of Exodus 19:6 is God has just saved Israel out of darkness into light, out of slavery to Egypt, and he's bringing them to Mount Sinai. What are they going to Mount Sinai for? He's going to make a covenant with them. And in that covenant, he says these words. This is from Exodus. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests," exact same words in the Greek, "and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Peter just took those words in Moses' mouth, given to Israel at Sinai, and put it on you. That is one of the most amazing and humbling things you could possibly hear. You are a chosen generation, a chosen family, royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. We're all priests now. A holy nation. And then he uses similar terms. He follows up that direct quotation from Exodus 19:6, and then he uses similar terms. They're a little bit different, but quite similar. His own special people. And why did he do it? This is important, because this is what you need to do. This is what you need to, if any of this has meaning for you, if it has value to you, if you understand it all, the gravity of what is being said here, then there's a reason for it, and here it is. "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Jesus did not lead a new Exodus just so we could sit around and do whatever we want. He didn't lead us out of bondage to slavery to sin so that we could just not go to hell, but then life, however much time you and I have left, is just doing what we want to do. No, he says this is the reason. The reason I did all this, the reason I did all this the way I'm saying I did this, is so you would do this, that you would proclaim the praises of him who called you, that you become a praising people. Now, that was the vocation of Israel. The vocation of Israel was to declare the praises of God who saved them out of Egypt. Israel did that at certain points in their history. By and large, they did not. By and large, they refused to say, "Lord, Yahweh, you're good enough." Rather, they said, "You're good, but what have you done for me lately?" No joke. What have you done for me lately? Do we ever say that? "Yeah, you're good. Sort of forgave my sins. Sort of rescued me from hell. But what have you done for me lately? Hey, this God over here looks kind of good. God of money. Kind of want to worship him. Hey, God of sex. Man, that looks good. I think I want to worship that. Hey, God of success, God of power, God of politics, God of health and healing, or everything else. There's a God for all of that." And Israel, all throughout its history, for the most part, would wander after these things. And what they were saying to the world, whether they said anything or not, but by their life, what they were saying is, "Yahweh's not good enough." They were not proclaiming the praises of the one who sent me. Jesus highlights that this was indeed Israel's vocation. He quotes some of the very verses we're reading this morning in his ministry when he told the parable of the vine dresser in all three of the synoptic gospels. He told the parable of the wicked vine dressers. There's a vineyard owner, and he leased it out. And he gave it to them to tend the vineyard and to bring forth fruit. That was the purpose. There was a purpose. It wasn't theirs. They didn't own it. They were given, and they had a job. And they refused to do what the vineyard owner asked. He sent many servants, and they beat them and threw them out of the vineyard. These were the prophets. Finally, the owner of the vineyard said, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. They'll listen to him. This was Jesus. And they said, come. We think if we kill him, we will inherit the promises. And Jesus said, what do you think the owner of the vineyard will do when he comes? And then Jesus quotes what Peter quoted this morning. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The vocation of Israel was to declare the praises of him who saved them. Peter is saying, you are being built a spiritual house. You are God's Sistine Chapel, more beautiful than any cathedral in the world. You. And I saved you from all of this. And I've made you my people. And I've clothed you in my royal robe of righteousness. I've done all this for you. I've given you my signet ring. I've given you my staff. I'm letting you be my ambassadors in the world. But it's for a reason. It's so that you will proclaim the praises of him who called you. Are we doing that? Are we proclaiming the praises of him? Are we preoccupied with what God is doing in our life? Or are we worried about our own little kingdom and we want to run the vineyard the way we want to run it? That's the weird thing about anti-Semitism in the history of the church. It's so weird that Christians go, oh, I can't believe the Jews, they didn't do this and they didn't do that. And how come they? It's like Christians are recapitulating the same sins that the Jewish people did. People in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Christian church, have done many of the same things. They've taken this vocation and they've squandered it. They are meant to be God's mouthpieces, his light on the hill, and they've been darkness. They've done evil. And I would actually say, because we're under the new covenant, the judgment on Christians could be even harder. Because Jesus has come. God has made a better covenant with us. We are more responsible, not less. We were saved, not for our own enjoyment, but for the praise of his glorious name. Jesus is the one leading out a new exodus. In the Mount of Transfiguration, in Greek, Jesus actually uses that very word. When he's speaking with Moses and Elijah, it says, and he spoke to them about his exodus. He is leading God's people out of the darkness of sin, the flesh, the world, the devil. He's leading us out, and the journey's not over. If you're here this morning, the journey's not over. Maybe you're still struggling with getting out of Egypt this morning. Maybe some of you, you're wandering in the wilderness, and man, it feels like 40 years you've been in the wilderness. Others, you're in the promised land, but turns out there's giants in the land. You're going to have a Jericho moment where without a swing of a sword, God gives you great victory. And then you go up against Ai. Ai, by the way, did you know in Hebrew means dump heap? So Jericho, this huge fortified city that this nation of slaves has no business fighting against, and they beat him without a sword. Then they go to trash heap, dump, and they lose. You're going to have moments and seasons. You're going to have a Jericho in your life. You're going to have an Ai in your life. But the point of all of it is that we're being led by Jesus, the living stone, on this new exodus, and that the purpose of our lives is to belong to him, to be that chosen generation, to be that kingdom of priests, to be a holy nation, a special people, and that you and I would make this week and our services, these songs aren't for our entertainment, they are for his glory. I sing because Jesus warrants it, not because I have a great singing voice. I don't, I assure you. But I want to praise him. I want to bear witness to him. I want Sunday mornings here to be a place where the Spirit is free to move. We are free to express ourselves to God. Don't worry about what other people think. If you want to stand, if you want to raise your hand, if you want to kneel down, whatever. worship God, give him the praise he deserves, because that is why he saved us. Let's pray. Father, what amazing grace that you would save sinners like us. That you would take a people who, as Peter says, were not a people, didn't deserve to be called your people, didn't earn it, can't boast that we've achieved it. The church can't even boast by nature that they were your people. They are the wild branch grafted in. But you did all this, and you're doing it in our lives. And this is a beautiful church, because this church is not an inanimate structure. It's living stones, lives stamped with the imprint of the gospel of Jesus Christ on each and every one. And you're building us up this morning into a beautiful house. I pray you would give us eyes to see what you're doing. Maybe we can recall those moments in our time here in this church where we've seen this. We've seen the living temple, the living church of God, being what it ought to be and doing what it ought to do, responding in ways to the needs of life and to the love of God in ways that no inanimate structure could ever do. But Lord, I also pray this morning that we would sense a healthy weight of responsibility. That we would understand that if we've been saved, it is for a reason. We have a calling, and that's to praise your name. And I just pray this morning that that is what each and every one of us would do as we close. We would praise your name, that we would bear witness. Lord, we never know just who's sitting next to us and who's in the room and who's in the building. Could be anybody. We can have people that have never heard the name of Christ. They don't know anything about the Bible, and they're here this morning. We can have people who've been raised in the church. They know the Bible frontwards and backwards, and despite what we think on the surface, they don't know Jesus in a saving way. We simply cannot take these things for granted. So I pray we would all bear witness to you, that we would proclaim the praise of your marvelous saving grace, and that this week would be a week shaped by that proclamation that we love you, that you were rejected for us, that we can endure rejection in life because you have accepted us, that you are the Heavenly Father we can run to when others break our hearts, let us down, and know that we are safe in your arms. And because we're safe in your arms, we can go out and brave anything this world can throw at us. Pray for your blessing now for this time of response in Jesus' name. Amen.